Terry Fredheim. I teach Old Testament at Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. It's good to be here with you. I did a series of Bible studies 2 years ago at Holden, and a couple of people have come up to me and said that they remember those days. This is a delightful spot in which to study the scriptures, and so I'm happy to be with you during the course of this week. The topic for the week is prophets for today, and we're going to dip into five topics during the course of the week. Today we're going to talk about true prophecy and false. Tomorrow, on images of God, we're going to lift out of the prophets some images of God that are not very familiar. I'm particularly interested in images of God as one who feels, God as one who has emotions. We commonly think of God as one who thinks and those kinds of things, but tomorrow a God who feels. On Wednesday, Rosh Hashanah Day, we're going to take a look at some prophetic passages that have to do with power and peace. On Thursday, I'm interested in the topic of prayer. There have been 10 of us at the seminary for the last 2 years who have been meeting regularly to practice and talk about prayer. And my particular contribution to that has been to work out a definition of the understanding of prayer in the prophets. And I'm going to be defining prayer as creating space for God. And we'll work on that on Thursday. And then on Friday, we're going to talk about the prophets in the future. What do we do with Hal Lindsey at Late Great Planet Earth, and prophecies of that sort, who claim that the world's going to come to an end in our time, and the prophets were primarily speaking of our own age. I'm interested in the devastating effects that talk about the future has upon the present. Fatalism. God's got it all taken care of anyway, so what's the use of my doing anything? That kind of response. And I'm going to be working particularly with some prophetic materials that talk about the fact that God doesn't know everything about the future. Now that may be a little bit strange to some of you, but we're going to do a little bit of that work. So, welcome to a week on the prophets. I hope I can be clear during the time that we're together, and I welcome comments and questions. We'll be in and out of texts. I tried to spread some Bibles out and about in the chairs, and so we'll be working with 8 texts or so this morning. And it's important that we be clear. It's important that any jargon I fall into gets properly translated. The problem of translation is horrendous, of course. And my wife, who works for American Lutheran Church Women, had a nice one here a couple months ago. She wrote to a person in French-speaking Cameroon about some issues related to the women's work in that country, and she signed off her letter with warm regards, Faith Fredheim. Well, a few weeks later, she got a letter back in somewhat halting English, and it was signed off with hot wishes. I don't want you to be carrying away from here any inappropriate translations of what I'm trying to say. So let's get started. These are days in which increasing numbers of Christian voices are clamoring for our attention, or at least voices which claim to be Christian. And when combined with the voices of the occult and other obviously non-Christian movements, I think that the average person these days is confronted with a religious cacophony of considerable proportions. Many people within our churches, as well as without, are being attracted to one movement or another, ranging from those who are on the periphery of our congregations to some very faithful people who get sucked into these various movements. I have a younger brother who in the late 1960s was taken up in the Scientology movement, and for the last 17 years has been involved in that occult group. We have hardly seen him during the entire course of this time. I haven't seen him for, what, 6, 7 years, something like that now. It has a devastating effect upon the lives of individuals, upon the lives of families, and the ability to take people away from the life of a Christian community must not be underestimated. I'm sure that you will know persons who have had similar experiences, and you've often wondered, what kind of word can I speak to these people to warn them of the type of false religious life that's present in so many of these groups? You know, we've long struggled with the Jehovah's Witnesses and with the Mormons. Most of us have had them at our door at one time or another, and we've been managed to push them off. They seem to have been, however, less been domesticated, as it were, and we seem to have all the right responses for those groups of people. And it would seem that there's less danger from those fronts as they get more and more a part of everyday life in this country. But these other groups keep popping up, and I think very, very difficult for us all. I think it's helpful to remember that the biblical materials are filled with discussions of true and false prophecy. And if that makes it evident that in both Old Testament and New Testament times, they struggled with these issues too. You remember that word of Jesus in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing." Or Matthew 24:24 predicts of the rise of false prophets who will lead people astray. 1 John 4 warns against false prophets and the need to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of a special gift of the Spirit to distinguish between spirits. Clear that the New Testament community was plagued by this problem. If you were to go back into the Old Testament time, you've got the same phenomenon. Particularly during the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In the period prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are filled with references to false prophets who are giving them all kinds of trouble. I don't know of any of them that are a part of any lectionary series. They tend to be texts that are left off to one side. And so I hope that in our taking a look at some of them this morning, we can come to see some resources here that might be of help to us. Let's first of all turn, if you will, to the first chapter of Jeremiah. The Bible's spread around reasonably well here, so that everyone has got... And to take a look, first of all, at a call of the prophet Jeremiah. We're beginning with verse 4. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you." That's a very interesting language, that God working with individuals prior to the birthing. Before I formed you in the womb, before you were born, I appointed you a prophet to the nations, not just to Israel, but to the nations. The world. "And then I, Jeremiah, said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth." One of the very important ingredients in all of the prophetic calls from Moses and on is that there's an objection. There's an objection. Remember, Moses says, "I don't know how to speak very well." And God says, "Oh, that's okay. Here's Aaron over here. He can take care of that one. You're still called, Moses." Okay? Well, here, Jeremiah, "I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." What's the importance of that objection? Think about that for a moment. Of what importance is the objection in here? In all the prophetic calls, the human being comes back to God and says, "Hey, wait a minute, God. Word coming from God is not an overwhelming word. It's not a word that says, you know, jump through those hoops, no matter what hoops they are. You've got no ifs, ands, or buts about all of this. Do what I say. That's not the kind of word that comes from God. The word that comes from God is a dialogical word. It allows some space for the human being to respond. And so you've got some give and take between God and the person who's called. So that word from God is not overwhelming. It can be rejected. It can be objected to. And one of the characteristics of the prophet is that the prophet is always engaged in a dialogue with God. Hey, wait a minute, God. Wait a minute. I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, don't say, I'm only a youth. For all to whom I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of them. I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Very common in the prophetic calls. Okay, there's the objection, the difficulty. God says, okay, there's a difficulty. I'll take that into account. Don't worry about it. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. That word comes through again and again and again in these calls. I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. What's going on here? The Lord put forth his hand. Hand? God's got hands. Put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. In other words, God here doesn't speak the word to Jeremiah. God doesn't say, here are the words you're supposed to speak, Jeremiah. God just takes, as it were, a great big dictionary full of prophetic words and stuffs it right in his mouth. And what happens? What happens when you get something in your mouth? Well, you eat it. And we'll come to another text in just a moment. Text in my mouth. I put my words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to break down. Six verbs come in here now. To pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. Six verbs. First four are negative words. Judgment words. Plucking up, breaking down, destroying, overthrowing. Don't try to make too much of a distinction among them all. It's an attempt to draw out a bunch of images which speak of judgment. And then two positive words. Build and to plant. The word of the prophet, the word of the true prophet, must always include both elements. A word of judgment and a word of grace, a word of hope. A negative word and a positive word. Both words are always integral to the message of a prophet. Turn to the next book for a moment, Ezekiel, and get a little bit more vivid indication of this call and the way in which God puts words in their mouths. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house, that is to say, the people of Judah. Open your mouth and eat. Eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and lo, a written scroll was in it, and he spread it before me, and had nothing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. God here is lamenting. Here you got the feelings of God coming out on this, in this passage especially. Lamenting, mourning, woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what's offered to you. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat, and he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. And I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Now, don't spiritualize this. No, don't spiritualize it. Keep that scroll going for you. What's going on here? The prophet is not simply, the prophet receives a word from God, not just in his ears, but the prophet eats the word of God. And what's the effect of eating? Becomes a part of who you are. It's, you ingest it into your system. It goes not just into your ears and into your brain, but into your entire system. So that, what's the effect to be then in terms of the of what the prophet brings to the people? The prophet not only speaks a word of God to the people, the prophet embodies a word of God to the people. Everything that the prophet is, everything that the prophet does, as well as what the prophet says, is to be a word of God to the people. Now, we'll come in just a moment to some difficulties that some of the prophets had at precisely that point. Now let's come back to a couple of messages in the prophets that illustrate what we've just talked about. If you'd go to Isaiah, try to stay in the major prophets here, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those are the three books in a row here. Isaiah chapter 1. Let me illustrate the judgment woe passage first of all, and then the speaking, doing, being passage. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. Now, I hope that most of you have RSVs, I think. There's a beautiful, what we call inclusio here, that's to say where the prophet begins a passage with the phrase and ends it with the same phrase. Notice how at the beginning of verse 21, he has how the faithful city, and you look at the end of 26, and he's got the faithful city popping in again there. You kind of begin there and you come back, like Elmer last night in his sermon, he began with the names of the Lutheran churches, and at the end he came back to the name issue again. That's an example of inclusio. It's a nice preacher's piece of rhetoric. And let's take a look at the ingredients of a typical prophetic passage. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she that was full of justice. At one time she was full of justice. Righteousness was lodged in her, it really, the city. But now, murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. Isn't that it? Everybody's running after gifts. They do not defend the fatherless. And this is in a period of time when an awful lot of fathers were being killed in wars. Okay? They do not defend the fatherless. A lot of orphans running all over the place. Refugees. And the widow's cause does not come to them. Justice becomes a key issue here for the prophet. In verses 21 to 23, then you've got an indictment, a prophetic indictment of what's wrong with the situation. Now verse 24, therefore, after the indictment of the prophet commonly comes the therefore. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord didn't say the previous verses, you notice. The previous verses are the prophet's own analysis of the contemporary situation. Now comes the word of the Lord, which speaks into that particular situation. The Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will vent my wrath on my enemies, avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, smelt away your drosses with lye, and remove all your alloy. And then come, but that's not the end. It's not simply a word of judgment. The prophets never only have a word of judgment. They always make that turn. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning, and afterwards, after this refining fire, if you will, afterwards you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So you're back again to the way it was at the beginning. But in order to get there, you've got to go through a time of judgment because of what's been happening in the community. That's a typical prophetic speech there, where you move from indictment to a word of judgment, through a word of promise or hope. And those are the essential ingredients of a true prophet's message. Now, let's go to another passage, which illustrates the combination of pieces that need to be a part of a prophet's message. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. We talked about the fact that that the word of the prophet not only has to be spoken, but it's got to be embodied, so that the word of God is not something, it's not simply something that you hear, it's something that you see. People embody it. They do something. They are something. Beginning with verse 13 of chapter 23 of Jeremiah. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and they walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, we would say false prophets, behold, I'll feed them with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone forth into all the land. Now, if you hold your finger there in Jeremiah 23 and turn back to Isaiah 28. Here's another devastating piece on false prophets. This is touchier. Isaiah 28, beginning with verse 7. And he's referring to prophets. These also reel with wine, they stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused with wine. They stagger with strong drink. You think he's trying to say something there? They err in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. They're strong, for all tables are full of vomit, and no place is without filthiness. And verse 9, irony, sheer irony. Whom will he, this prophet, teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message, huh? To those who are weaned from milk. I mean, what he says, and even babies can't even understand what he's trying to say. Those taken from the breast, there? Maybe they. That's the level of conversation that these prophets are carrying out, okay? And then verse 10 really shouldn't be translated. Verse 10, it reads here, for it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's my registrar's favorite verse in the Bible. She hangs it up on registration day. Okay. But actually, it shouldn't be. It's gobbledygook. That's all it is in Hebrew. You know, it's kind of just baby talk. That's what's intended to say there in verse 10. That's all this prophet who is drinking himself under the table is able to say. Okay. Not simply who a prophet, what a prophet says, it's who a prophet is. Who a prophet is, that the prophet not only speaks the word of God, but embodies the word of God. And that has great importance in determining who a prophet is. Let's use another passage, Ezekiel 13. Flip down to the bottom here, Ezekiel 13. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 1. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel. Prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own minds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. And here come the two verses. Your prophets have been like foxes among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. Prophets are like foxes among the ruins. What's going on here? In a battle situation, in a siege situation, It's the foxes who come in after the battle is done and try to clean up the spoil, right? Okay, these false prophets, they're just like those foxes. The false prophets are not up there in the forefront of the battle. They're not up there with the people who are having to fight it out in one or another aspect of their daily life. They're like foxes who follow up behind and then eat up what's left over from the battle. A true prophet is one who will always be up front with the people in the midst of suffering and death and strife, and will not back off when the going gets rough, and will simply be back there in the ruins cleaning up the little bits and pieces. Who a prophet is, and not just what a prophet says. It will make for a true prophecy and false. Another thing, come back to Jeremiah. This, I'm trying to draw just a series of images that will hopefully help you get some angles of things on true and false prophecy. Come back to Jeremiah 23. Another thing about the, and I think this is probably the most crucial criteria for working with true and false prophecy. Well, maybe we ought to stop here for just a moment. How are we doing? Questions, comments out there? What we've been saying?
Yeah. You talked about the occult, Scientology, you mentioned as an example. And then you referred to Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, who, you didn't say it quite this way, but it sounds like they have gained an air of respectability.
Mm-hmm.
Dickie Martin Luther and John Wesley and Knott and a few others who do the same progression.
So you're suggesting that the initial level of enthusiasm or whatever relative to a time of reformation, change, after a while gets a certain respectability and...
Well, I'm certain that there are those in established the Roman Church who consider Luther an agnostic at best,
mm-hmm.
And the Anglican Church considered Wesley in the same light.
Yeah.
We're having the same problem.
Yeah. I think that one of the criteria we're going to be coming to, we have basically two left here to look at, one of the criteria we're going to be coming to is that the content of the message spoken by the prophet becomes a very important matter. And how one tries to sort that out and relate that to biblical foundations, the tradition of the church, those kinds of issues become important. So that in assessing whether or not Martin Luther was a true prophet, then you look at the content of his material, not just the enthusiasm or whatever associated with it, nor the successes, we'll see, but how it conforms to the biblical material and to the tradition of the church, such as the creedal statements, for example. So one would then have to, I mean, sure, Martin Luther has to be measured like the Jehovah's Witnesses have to be measured, or any other group. You have to measure them. You have to, do they stack up or not? And I think though the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons may have gotten a certain level of respectability, I don't think they stack up in terms of the content. Anything else here? Come back with me.
Would you go on after the word content? Content of what?
Well, for when we take a look at the Deuteronomy passage, for example, is what the prophets have to say in basic consistency with the fundamental word of God, which lies at the heart of the Israelite faith, your God brought you out of the land of Egypt, delivered you, redeemed you, brought you through the wilderness and into the promised land. Does the content of your message measure up to Is that particular word central to the message which you have to bring? And so in that passage in Jeremiah 23, for example, in verse 13, it's prophesied by Baal, okay? That's not the God who delivered people out of Egypt. That's Baal. That would be a point of content.
How would you set that concept over against Jesus' thought that by their works ye shall know them?
I think that the...
I'm thinking of the Mormons in particular in this instance, as being people of abundant, good and worthy works.
I think that Jesus' comment, that's in the same context as beware of false prophets that go around wolves and sheep's clothing. I think that the word there has to do with what we've been talking about in one respect, namely that a true prophet, it's not only what they say, it's what they do. It's the effects of their lives out in the world. I think that as far as the Mormons are concerned, they measure up to that criterion very well. Excellent. You can't use that criterion against the Mormons. But you don't only have one criterion available to you. You've got a whole variety of ones. And we're going to see, try to come to the end of the hour and see whether or not we've got a foolproof test. Do we? But on that one, no question. They're very good at it.
And that one ranks.
That one ranks.
Very high because it came from all over.
Sure. But it's not the only criterion available. With the content question particularly would become an important part of any assessment of the Mormon faith. Rejection of the Trinitarian form of agreement. Well, let's take a look at another passage here, Jeremiah 23, verse 16 following. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, don't worry, folks, everything's going to be just fine. Little paraphrase of that verse there. Okay? That's the fourth of it, okay? And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, now nothing's going to happen to you folks. Everything's going to be okay. No? Huh? Then, verse 18 following, who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and hear his word? Or who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, if they'd listen, they wouldn't be hearing about a nice, tranquil day up in the mountain someplace. It would be the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his mind. And in the latter days, you'll understand it clearly. When will you understand it clearly? When? When it's all over. Wait and see kind of word here. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I didn't speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, how are you going to get at that criterion? Yeah. Huh? How are you going to know that for sure? Well, you really don't. You really can't figure it. I mean, that's a criterion. But how are you and I going to know whether somebody's ever actually stood in the Lord's counsel? But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evils of their doings. But instead, they're running around saying, well, don't worry, folks. You know, everything's going to be just fine with you. No problems. And Jeremiah says 3-4 times at the beginning of Jeremiah, they run around saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They go around putting band-aids on people when what's needed is open-heart surgery. The word of the Lord is not simply a word of peace. It's also a hard word. You've got to hear. Turn to Jeremiah 28. Jeremiah 28. The whole chapter of Jeremiah 28 is a discussion of true and false prophets. And this is one of the few times in the Bible where you get the false prophet name. Commonly they're just the prophets who are doing these things. But here he's named, and his name is Hananiah. Don't ever name your child Hananiah. Okay? Just because it's biblical. Huh? Okay? Now, the beginning of the chapter talks about Hananiah where the people have gone off into exile. They're languishing in exile, suffering there. The word to the people on the part of Hananiah is peace. Everything's going to be all right. All's going to go well. But notice verse 5. Prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet. Notice they're both called prophets. And in the Hebrew, it's the same word. You know, that kind of raises the question in your mind. Is it possible that Hananiah was really a true prophet and that he went astray? That's an interesting question to ponder. Is it all true prophets maybe at times can go too far, can be led astray, the wrong word comes? Prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah said, after all this nice, peaceful message from Hananiah, he said, "Amen! May the Lord do so." Boy, I'd love it if that were the case. If everything would be good and peaceful. Huh? May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words which you've prophesied come true. And bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet, I wish I could say that, yet hear now this word which I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me, isn't that interesting? Preceded you and me from ancient times, prophesied war, famine, pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. There's been an emphasis upon judgment in the preceding prophets now. As for the prophets who prophesied peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. Now, what are we working with here? We're working with a very specific historical situation. It's the time right around the fall of Jerusalem in 587. And the criteria for true and false prophecy that emerges in this literature, in these in chapter 23 and 28, is basically this. You can determine whether or not a word of the prophet is true or false if it fits the situation. If it fits the situation. Jeremiah says, "I wish it were so that the word of peace is the word for this moment, but it's not. The word for this moment is the word of judgment." Now he's willing to wait. I mean, let's wait and see. There's really no way in which I can finally demonstrate to you that the word of judgment is the right word for this moment. But let's wait and see. Let's just wait and see. And of course what happens is that Jerusalem is overrun, and on the far side of the fall of Jerusalem, people recognize that Jeremiah was the one who had the right word for that moment. And so you got a book of Jeremiah in your Bibles, and you don't have a book of Hananiah. But the people who were listening at that time were following Hananiah. Jeremiah was rejected by and large by the great bulk of the people. He not only lost his friends, he lost his family. He was sent into exile into Egypt. You get this long story of the suffering prophet. True prophet is not necessarily successful. Often has to speak very hard words that people don't like to hear. One of the things that bothers me about a lot of the TV preachers is that oftentimes you do get a combination of the word of judgment and the word of hope in their preaching. But, and I have not made a thorough study of this, so this may be unfair, but it seems to me so often the word of judgment is not directed to the audience that's listening. It's directed to other people who are not listening. And to the people who are listening, it's only a word of hope and grace and comfort. And that bothers me a little bit about that. Jeremiah 28, very important criterion. If you go back to the first word of the prophet that you hear, really, Nathan to David, with regard to the sin against Bathsheba, Nathan comes to David and he says, "You're the man." The word of the prophet is a word for the moment. It's a word that fits. If Nathan had come to David and said, "Oh, that's okay, we all fail." Look at another text, Deuteronomy 13. Let me go to the Isaiah 31 passage first before we do that, in terms of a word that fits. This is an intriguing passage because it's valid for one moment, not for another. Beginning with verse 4.
What's that reference?
31, Isaiah. "For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls," you really got to make that sound to make this, "growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called forth against him, is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight upon Mount Zion and upon its hill, like birds hovering." Somebody has interpreted that "like birds hovering" as a reference to Allenby's airplanes in 1917. I mean, one can really go astray sometimes in one's biblical interpretation. These are birds, not airplanes. Okay, "like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it." Now, there's a specific prophetic word for a moment. Jerusalem's going to be saved. Everything's going to be all right. 701 B.C. The Assyrians are going to be wiped out. And you find out later in Isaiah that a plague hits the Assyrian army and they've got to pull back and Jerusalem is saved. Now, the problem with using this kind of prophecy is that 100 years later, Hananiah comes along and says, "You remember what Isaiah said 100 years ago? Isaiah the prophet said that Jerusalem was going to be saved. Don't you believe Isaiah?" Jeremiah says, that was an important prophetic word for that moment in history, but for this moment in history, it's not the word. And so a key to the prophetic material is that you can't just pull out any prophetic word and plug it in any historical moment. It is historically conditioned material, and a word must fit the situation, and situations differ, so differing words apply. You can't take this word of Isaiah 31 and apply it 100 years later because that's not the word for that moment. The word for that moment is, everything's going down the tubes, folks. And so, when you're dying and a pastor comes to visit you, you don't want that pastor to read Amos to you, condemning you. The word for you as a dying Christian will come from another prophet. "Comfort, comfort you, my people, says the Lord. The Lord's forgiven you for all your sins." That's the prophetic word that you want for that moment in your life. But 10 years earlier, maybe there was a word from Amos that you needed. The prophetic word does not fit every moment. You've got to be discerning with regard to the situation to determine what word needs to get through. Go to Deuteronomy 13 and we can open it up. I don't know about this passage. I even hesitate talking about it in this group because I all kinds of unanswered questions for me here, but why not? We need some unanswered questions too. We all have to live with them. Deuteronomy 13, beginning with verse 1. If a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, that is to say, if the prophet prophesies a little bit of something, a sign about the future, gives you a wonder, he performs a little miracle for you, maybe, and the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass, okay, the prophetic word comes true, or a miracle is performed, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. What kind of God are some of these groups telling us about? Maybe they're very successful. Maybe they can prophesy all kinds of things. Maybe they can make all kinds of miracles happen. But what's their God look like? You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. Now, be careful with that testing. Now, God didn't set everything up here in order to test you, but given the situation, in the context of that situation, God's testing you. God's using that for a test. Okay? God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God, that's the specific Israelite word for God, whether you know Yahweh, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave him. Now, verse 5 is very troublesome. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God. And here it comes. The Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you out of the house of bondage. Okay, the content of the message, which is be brought by the prophet. Success is no measure. All kinds of prophets, true and false, are successful. You can't judge on the crowds. You can't judge on the church membership. But what's the God look like that they're talking about? Is it the God who redeemed you out of the house of bondage? Is that the God that's being talked about here? It's that basic content of the message of the prophet that you need to look at as a key factor in determining whether you got true or false prophecy on your hands. I don't have any idea what to do with putting to death stuff here. But I think we're dealing with the socio-political pluralistic reality, which just enables us not to have anything to do with that particular passage. Well, let me say one other word and then I'll talk a little bit. These biblical materials give us a variety of criteria. Okay? A variety of criteria in which we can use in assessing true prophecy from false prophecy. We can never get along with just one. I mean, the example here that was brought up earlier is a beautiful example of that, of how if you use that criterion only, that's not going to give you much to work with. Got a variety of factors that we've talked about, all of which need to be explored in trying to come to terms with what's true prophecy and what's false prophecy. But you will never, ever get a surefire thing, an absolutely clear test. You know, sort of in the laboratory, you put it in the tubes, and there it is, false prophecy. No, you're not going to get that. Because the faith which you and I confess is not such that we can ever walk by sight. It's not finally demonstrable whether it's true or not, or whether that particular person who's voicing it is true. We will always be living with a certain amount of ambiguity here. We'll always be living with the faith which we have, which cannot finally be brought down to the bottom line and seen to be absolutely on the mark without any questions asked from anybody. We'll never have that day on us. And so we'll have to take the word of Jeremiah. In the latter days, you'll understand it. Wait and see. Wait and see. You've got some pretty good clues here as to what's true and what's false. Pretty good criteria to use. But finally, you're going to have to rest back and be content with the fact that someday you'll know. For sure. Well, let's talk about it a little bit. Yes?
In light of that last Deuteronomy passage, I'm curious about the attitude that the whole, or what would be the Old Testament attitude towards someone like Hananiah. I mean, presumably, okay, maybe he's a politician and he's wanting to make us feel good, and so he's going to say peace. But what if he's, you know, at the same time, you could see somebody who perhaps through an honest mistake misinterprets things and thinks that the peace is the word for the moment, or you know that is, mm-hmm. you know, not all false prophets have to be out for, you know, some kind of a personal gain. Maybe he's an honest false prophet.
Sure. That's right. My guess is we don't know all that much about Hananiah. My guess is that he fulfills every other criterion in the book. I mean, he's a wonderful person in his community, probably honored by everybody and all who comes around. I mean, he's a marvelous preacher, probably. I mean, he's got everything going for him. But on this particular matter, he's gone astray. Now, one of the things that your question sparks in me is that, is it perhaps not true that every prophet at one time or another kind of misses the mark? Yeah, I think we have to be open to the fact that that a given sermon, for example, that a pastor might preach, it really misses. But I think that in this Hananiah material, you're dealing with long-term stuff. I mean, you're not just dealing with one Sunday morning sermon, or you're not dealing with something over a short period of time. You're dealing with kind of a pervasive message that's brought over an extensive period of time. And so that enables the Jeremiah to finally label it for what it is.
Maybe it's also weighed by the effect it has on people who are hearing it.
A little bit more.
I mean, Jeremiah sees him saying those things, and then he sees what people's response to that is, and the response is so bad that he figures that the message itself is not doing. That's a way of evaluating the message.
But in this case, it seems to me the response to Hananiah is good. I mean, that's to say, hey, that's a marvelous word. We're going to be delivered, and everything's going to be just fine. My guess is that the people were flocking after Hananiah,
Jeremiah may not have interpreted it that way. Though.
Yeah, right. Jeremiah doesn't interpret it that way. He sees the success of Hananiah's message as just not being an appropriate criterion for determining the truth of the message. Oh, I wish it were so, Jeremiah says, but the word that I've got is a quite different word. And it's words that people don't like at all. Yes?
Well, aren't we all like that? Given our choice, we'll go with the happy news.
Yeah? And that's right. I think we will tend to. But we need, what these materials are suggesting to us is that the word of the prophet can never be a word simply of peace. In a particular moment in life, okay, that dying, you know, person who's dying, you've got a particular moment there, and it can be just a word for peace. You don't need a word of judgment in that context. But if you take a longer-term span of ministry, then you're dealing with the fact, I think, that the word of the prophet must include a word of judgment. That's an integral part of what it means to be prophet. And I think that mature individuals, however much we like to hear always word of peace, mature individuals recognize that they do need a word of judgment. And in the Lutheran tradition, this is brought into the task of preaching when we talk about preaching the law and preaching the gospel. There needs to always be both. On a given moment, maybe there's only one or another.
When you speak about the television preachers,
one has to remember that they are out for the public to listen to them, and they know that the public can turn off, turn that dial very quickly to someone else. And I think that is a big influence on why they will seek good news all the time, because they want to keep their audience. And there's a great deal of fear that if they go otherwise, someone will flip to another station.
So the word of judgment then is really directed against those who aren't listening.
So it's easier to do it that way.
Yeah.
It keeps people listening comfortable.
Yeah.
Doesn't that happen a lot in churches on Sunday morning? Yeah.
That we only get comforting words?
A lot of the preaching is against people who aren't there.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's easier. You know, I mean, after all, I've got this salary that's coming, you know, from the congregation, and I don't want to have an emergency church council meeting the next evening. It's going to take me to task for some sharp words I might have spoken. Now, I realize that I'm not in the pulpit regularly, and I realize that this is a very difficult matter for pastors as to how to speak that word of judgment such that people aren't just going to leave. It's a tricky business. It's a difficult business. And we're called to it, however, and to struggle with it. Yes?
Well, maybe it's important to remember that none of those people, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, were very fast. And they did not have that role. Prophets were often way out the edge of the institution.
Well, one can't, we're often, not always. There were some prophets that were awfully close, that could be called institutional prophets, I think, and who were not outside of the institutional structures of their time. So that one has to be somewhat careful, you know, in moving in that direction as the only response to such an issue.
It seems to be one of the roles of the parish pastor is to help the congregation recognize the prophets in the midst of that may not be speaking from pulpits, but they're very, very real.
So maybe the pastor is not called to be a prophet, you're suggesting.
I think the pastor is called to give a prophetic word, but I don't think so. You know, that isn't the primary role of pastor.
Okay. I think that, sure, that I can go with you on that. Not the primary role, but isn't it not a... But if you never preached the law, I mean, if you never spoke a word that convicted the people, you know, I think that there are. Martin Luther King is an example of a modern day prophet, and we've come to recognize that only in the years subsequent to his death. I think more and more that's become apparent, and it may well be that there are individuals like that who tend to stay. I mean, he did preach regularly, but tend to stand outside of institutions, who can be recognized by larger communities as playing a special role in the prophet. Yes, there was.
I'm thinking of the particular situation I am in down in West Africa, working with African Independent churches, where there's a lot of emphasis on prophecy. In fact, I'd say probably half of the churches that we're working with have people who are identified as prophets. And those churches generally tend to have a prophet as being the leader or the founder of the church, but then they have pastors also. So they do make an institutional differentiation between the two.
Interesting. Well, our time is up, I see. So tomorrow we want to talk a little bit about images of God, and particularly those images of God which tend to be depreciated in the life of the church, namely, God is one who has emotions and feelings. Thanks for today. There's a little shelf for Bibles back there. That'd be a good idea.
Okay.
I'm